We've been thinking, haven't we, on a Sunday about our society. And I'd like to carry on doing that today, if I can. And I wonder if you've noticed, in thinking about society, there's one thing that we haven't thought about, and that's where God is in our society. How are we to understand the presence of God in our society? So let me ask you then, what do you think? Where do you think God is in terms of our current society? We read earlier from Psalm 77, and the psalmist there gives us a very vivid depiction of his understanding of God in his own society at the time. And to the psalmist, it seemed very much as if God wasn't to be found in his society. Now, don't forget, the society of the psalmist is very different to our society. The psalmist lived in a religious society. The psalmist was an Israelite, and the Israelites were the chosen people of God. God was their king. They had a theocracy, so God ruled their nation in a way that has never been repeated and never can be repeated. Israel was a unique nation at the time and in history. But nonetheless, what the psalmist says still speaks to us today. So the psalmist gives the picture of a man who can't sleep, of a man who is so troubled because as he sees things, there is no evidence that God is at work in his society. And what the psalmist is doing, he's lying in bed, unable to sleep, thinking about the past. And he's thinking about all the great things that God had done in his society in the past. And so he's remembering the great works of God. He's remembering all those wonderful events that happened through the life of Moses and through the life of Abraham. And as the psalmist thinks about that and he looks around his present day, he sees no evidence at all that God is present. He sees no sign of a work of God in his own day. So what does it seem like to you? Do you feel, as you look around, as you try to understand the nature of our society, that there is any evidence that God is at work? Well, let's take a little look around, shall we, this morning, and tell me what you think. As I look at society, it seems to me that as every week passes, our society moves further away from the principles that are laid down in our Bibles. There was a time, whether you think it was right or wrong, that our nation sought to reflect in its values and attitudes the principles of the Bible. But for many, many years, that's no longer the case. And week after week, we hear new opinions and there's new events that show us that our society is moving further and further away from any understanding of the truths of the Bible. And there are times, as there have been this past week, when even those who say they represent the Bible, even those who say they speak for the church, seem to reflect the same movement away from the principles of Scripture. So you look at society and things seem week upon week to get worse. And then let's take a look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we see any evidence within the church? And I don't just mean us guys, because we need a bigger vision than just us. Does there seem to be any evidence of a God at work? And so we look around, don't we, and we see that the church is very worldly. Now, I could say a great deal about that, but I won't. But there are many forms of worldliness, and many churches reflect a worldly way of thinking. There's different ways of doing it, but nonetheless, that seems to be the overwhelming impression when it comes to the church. So you know, you're as familiar as I am with how things are in the church. We can't think of a time when people were being saved. The last time we heard of any person coming to faith in Christ, not just amongst us now, but wherever we look. And you may hear a little bit of encouragement there and a little bit over here, but it doesn't really matter, because the state of things generally seem to be, don't they, so difficult. So you look at society and you look at the church, and it seems very much that our experience is being reflected in the Psalms. We can look back, as we did a few weeks ago. We can look back 500 years. We can look back over 100 years, perhaps. We can look back to perhaps 40 or 50 years ago, when many of us became Christians. And we can see then that God was at work. But it seems to us, doesn't it, for a long time now, that the visible signs of God at work, answering our prayers, saving souls, building the church, seems to be a long time ago. So in such a situation then, what do you think we need? And for a long time, for many, many weeks, I feel what we need is to recover a faith that God can and will work again among us. We need to renew that sense of expectation. We need to renew our sense of confidence. We need to have a strong conviction and belief and hope that God will again work among us. In prayer meeting last Monday, we were talking about this subject. And we mentioned on Monday that the Puritans, now do you remember them? We're going back 400 years or so, when there was a great movement of God in our country, and we've given it the label Puritanism. The Puritans had a phrase for what I'm trying to express to you this morning. And the Puritan phrase was this. They said that Christians need a lively hope. And what they mean by that is that we have faith, we believe in God, we've been given saving faith to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We believe his word, so we have a faith that is God-given, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a faith that anchors our souls to Christ and his word. But then the Puritans had this other idea of a lively faith. And they seem to mean by that an active, present conviction that God hears our prayers and God will answer our prayers, and that we can expect to see God at work among us. So a lively faith is an expectation of seeing God at work. So can I ask you, do you have that sense, that conviction, that we will see God at work among us? That's a lively hope. So here's our thought then for this morning. How can we recover a lively hope, a conviction that we will see God at work again among us. How can we do that? Now, can I start by saying this to you? Some of you have reasons, and you've shared them with me in our conversations. Some of you have reasons why you think God won't work among us again. So some of you have said things like, well, Neil, we've got no guarantee that God should work among us. There's nothing in the Bible that says that God will work in Porth. That what God did in Porth 100 years ago, we've got no reason to assume that he'll do it again. So some of you will give me theological reasons why we can't expect God to work these days. Others of you have said things like this. Oh, well, God is working in Asia and God is working in Africa. So what he's done is he's turned away from us because we have sinned against him. Some of you have told me that our society has rejected God, so therefore God is punishing us, so we can't expect God to do great works among us because he's angry with us, because we've rejected our heritage, we've destroyed his laws, we've turned our face against him. Centuries of Christian faith have been rejected by us, so we can't expect God to do any great work among us. He's moved on from us to other parts of the world. Do you, any of you, recognize these views as your own? We've got no theological reason. God's angry with us. And some of you have even said this to me over the years. You've said, well, the thing is, Neil, we are such poor Christians, aren't we? Look at us. We haven't got great faith. Look at what we are like. We seem to be always struggling with one problem after another problem. We never seem to have faith. We never seem to get it right. And so we are not fit, you say, for God to work among us. And we hold up ourselves as the reason why we can't expect God to work. We say we've got little faith and we're not very holy, and we don't do a great deal, so it's no surprise why God doesn't work among us. Can I ask you, before we go any further then, just examine your own heart and ask yourself, why do you think then that we can't expect God to work today? What reason do you have? Because these are some of the reasons you've shared with me. I'm sure there are other reasons. Some of you may say, well, Neil, I do expect God to work. Well, I think, good. But for many of us, as we look at our families for whom we've prayed, and some of you, as you look at your children, and there's no interest at all on their part in the faith, some of us have this gnawing fear in our hearts that God is not going to work in our day. I think some of us are settling down to living a Christian life where we don't expect anything. We are settling down to living the Christian life in which we make the most of things and we keep going. And we try our best, and we open the doors, and we turn up, and we attend the prayer meeting, and we're doing this, we're settling down, knowing that God will give us grace, knowing that we've got his presence, and yet settling down to a sense of the inevitable, that it's an inevitable decline for us. It's an inevitable path in which the weeks and the months and the years roll on and we don't see anything and we don't experience anything and we don't witness anything. Now, in such a condition, what is it that we need? We need Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Turn with me again to this verse. And this verse is about faith, and it's not necessarily about saving faith. It's about living by faith. So all the great characters that are on parade in Hebrews 11 aren't examples of people who come to faith and are saved. They are examples of people who live by faith, and they live by faith in a situation that doesn't encourage faith. They all live in a society that works against faith. So the characters from verse 4 down to verse 7 aren't people who live by faith in an age of faith when everyone goes to church and everyone believes and it's easy to have faith in Christ. They live at a time when they may have only been the only person to have faith. So if you look at verse 7, you've got a reference to Noah. And Noah is held up as an example of the only one in the world at the time who lived by faith. So imagine, you're the only person in the world living by faith in God. That's Noah. And as you look up the verses, you get to Enoch. And you've got Enoch demonstrating faith even in the face of death. So you're not having examples of people whose situations are easy, and so therefore it was easy to have faith. You're shown people who, at the extremes, were able to day by day and very quietly live with an active faith, a lively hope, a confidence in God that they would see him work. Well, let's look at verse 6. In this context of faith, then, the preacher makes a very interesting point around a certain theme. Verse 6, without faith, he says, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. Now, there's a theme there in verse 6 that you'll find throughout the sermon. And it's the theme of reward. And can I just show you for a minute or two how our preacher here in Hebrews develops the theme of reward throughout his sermon. Go back a few chapters and go to chapter 2 and verse 2. And here's the first mention in the sermon of the subject of reward. So let me read it out to you. Hebrews 2 verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So here's the preacher beginning then to set out his teaching on reward. And he says, first of all, God gives the reward to a person's obedience or disobedience. So really, here in verse 2 of chapter 2, the idea is of God responding to disobedience. The word reward can be good or it can be bad. So in Hebrews 2 verse 2, it's in a bad sense. God rewards, he punishes those who disobey, and it's what they deserve. Disobedience deserves punishment, says our preacher. Then turn across to chapter 10, and I want you to notice a verse in chapter 10 that is focused on reward. So, chapter 10, verse 35, and we have there these words. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, that's a fantastic verse, and it well deserves us looking at it on its own. We're not going to, but it's a verse that says a Christian can live with a sense of confidence as a reward for faith. That living by faith, exercising faith, living with a lively hope has a great reward in the life of a Christian. It benefits you. It does you good to live with a sense of expectation. It's encouraging to live your life as a Christian, expecting God to work. The idea of confidence there is the opposite of doubt. So to live your life doubting and questioning and wondering is something that is discouraging for the Christian. But you can live with confidence. It's an encouraging thing to believe that God will work. And then there's one more reference before we turn back to our text. Go into chapter 11 and take a look at verse 26. And now our preacher's talking about Moses. And he says about Moses this in verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So here's Moses now. And he's the prince of Egypt, and he's got this wonderful future ahead of him. He's got every riches that you could imagine, and he turns his back on it all, and he chooses to identify with the Hebrew slaves. Now imagine setting your back on all that the world has to offer you. And that's what Moses does. And he does so so that he can identify with a nation of slaves who are being oppressed, who are the very scum of the Egyptian world, not worthy for any consideration. Moses identifies with them. He throws in his lot with them. And what motivates him to do so? It's the reward that he sets his heart on. It's the future that he has in mind. That's what Moses does. He's able to think about what's beyond the riches of Egypt, what's after the present moment, and he sees that future that is ahead of him. And so the reward there is the future reward, the glory that is to come. And so Moses throws in his lot with the slaves of Egypt. And can I just say in passing that as we think of Moses setting aside the riches of Egypt and identifying with the slaves, you have a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've said it already this morning in our praise that he who was rich beyond all splendor for our sake became poor. The Son of God identified with slaves, to sin. And the Son of God, he became a slave himself. Do you remember the hymn in Philippians 2? He took the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death. And how was he able to do that? Because he too looked to the reward. Do you remember what our preacher will tell us in chapter 12? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. So here's Moses then making his decision as he thinks of the reward, and in so doing speaks to us about Christ. Well, come on, our time's going. Let's get back to our text, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And what you've got here is this. You've got the idea of God as someone who rewards. Now, I know some of you are going to be troubled by this idea that God rewards his people. And some of you will say, but Neil, surely God deals with us in grace. And if you're now saying God rewards us, isn't that works? Isn't that something to do with God responding to what we do? And you'll get very troubled by it. I want to say to you this. There's a principle in the Christian life. It was set out by Jesus, and you read it in Matthew's Gospel. And it's a very challenging principle. And it's summed up in the phrase, according to your faith, let it be unto you. There is a, for reasons best known to God, God has chosen to respond to the faith he sees in his people. God rewards the exercise of faith. God responds to the demonstration and the expression of faith. And if God sees faith being exercised, if God sees faith at work in his people, then God responds to faith. And so our preacher here in Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us this. In a society that is turning away from God, and when there seems to be no evidence of God at work, the call to the people of God is to have faith. The call to the church of God is to express faith. And faith is expressed in two ways. Do you see it here in Hebrews 11, verse 6? First of all, faith is expressed in this way. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, that's such a simple statement, and yet it's amazingly profound. And like so often on a Sunday, some of the verses are beyond my ability to express, and I think this is the same here. When we come to God, when we worship together, when we say our prayers, as we live our lives, the call is to live with an expression of faith in the presence of God. Believe that he is. And that means believing that God is present with you in all his glory as God. There is no diminution in God. There is no reduction. There is no weakness. The call is to live with this sense of the presence of the full glory and might and majesty of God. So the idea is this. Do you get some sense of it? Because I'm really not explaining it very well. As you go about your day, it's not, oh, I've got to read and pray. It's not that. It's the sense, it's the confidence that you live out life in the presence of this God who has loved you, this God who has called you, this God who has saved you, this God who is your Father. You live in his presence, that God is with you in all his glory as God. And that is unchanging. So whether you're Noah and you're taking 120 years to build an ark, and it's day after day after day after day of the same thing, with nobody supporting you and no one encouraging you and no one coming alongside to have a word with you. It's day after day of tilling the ground and walking your life, but you do so with this strong confidence that who God is as God is present with you, is with you, and will always be with you. And he's with us as a congregation. He hasn't forgotten us. He's not abandoned us. He's not turned away from us. When we come together on a Sunday, on a Monday, on any other day of the week, God, who is God, is present with us. And he is our God. And all the glories of God are here with us as we meet together. That's the faith that God responds to in his people. That's the first thing. And then the second thing then is God responds to those who seek him diligently. What God is calling on us to do in these days in which we live, what God wants from us, his people, when we live out our lives in our families, he wants us to be encouraged to go on seeking God, to go on asking God and pleading with God and urging God. God wants us to keep coming to him with our requests and our hopes and our fears. He wants us to keep coming to him with our supplications, with all that is on our heart, with every person for which we care. God wants us to continue to seek God for his church and for his people and for the world in which we live. And God wants us to do that because we know that God will reward us. God will respond to us. We will see God work in response to all our seeking. If you seek God, then you will find him. If you seek God because you're praying for someone that you love, then you will find him. This preacher in verse 6, he's going back to Isaiah. He's going back even further into 2 Chronicles and the very last chapter. And he's taking all the truth that God had ever said to the Israelites about seeking God, searching for God, pursuing God, going after God. And he's bringing it all together. And in one verse he says to this people that he's preaching to, seek God, go after God, hound God for those concerns that you have. Do it with a sense of God's presence with you, and he will reward you.